servant of the Lord. Here is my servant whom I uphold, chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. The faithfulness he will bring forth just in faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope. This is what God, the Lord says, the creator of heavens, who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth, all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. Song of praise to the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth, who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and all who live in them. Let the wilderness and its towns raise their voices. Let the settlements where Kedar lives rejoice. Let the people of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the mountaintops. Let them give glory to the Lord and proclaim his name in the islands. The Lord will march out like a champion. Like a warrior, he will stir up his zeal. With a shout, he will raise the battle cry and will triumph over his enemies. For a long time, I have kept silent. I've been quiet and held myself back. But now, like a woman in childbirth, I cry out, I gasp and pant. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn rivers into islands and dry up pools. I will lead the blind by ways they have not known. Along unfamiliar paths, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness into light before them and make the rough places smooth. These are the things I will do. I will not forsake them. But those who trust in idols, who say to images, you are our gods, we will be turned back in utter shame. Amen.
Good morning, everybody. Shall we pray? Before we turn to God's word again, let's pray together. Father, you tell us in your word that we don't survive merely by eating normal bread and eating normal food, but we need your word. Your word is spiritual food, food for our souls. That's how we truly live. So Lord, would you please feed us, each of us. Please feed us this morning. Please may we humbly receive everything that you have to say to us through your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, fantastic news, everyone. Fantastic news. The enormous pile of rubbish in Kidlington is going to be cleared away. Kidlington's infamous pile of trash. They're preparing to clear it all away. It's great news, isn't it? It's fantastic news for Kidlington. Fantastic news for the environment. Arrests have already been made for the people responsible. Those responsible will be finally brought to justice. Good news. Do you know how many tons of rubbish make up the pile? Anyone know? They think 20,000 tons. That's what they think, 20,000 tons, maybe slightly more, 20,000 tons of rubbish. And it's all going to be taken away. The mess is going to be cleared away. Fantastic news. Now, I don't want to depress you, but listen to this. Do you know how much plastic is dumped in the oceans? 11 million tons every year. Did you know that? 11 million tons of plastic dumped in the oceans every year. Wow. Now, the pile of waste in Kidlington is significant. It's really significant. And it's really important that it's being cleared away. It's great news. But then think about the oceans. 11 million tons of plastic dumped in it every year. Who's going to clear that up? Is that even possible? Who's going to clear that up? When we think about our say our pile of rubbish, yeah, really affectionately, it's just the tip of the iceberg, really, isn't it? In the book of Isaiah in the Bible, which we've been working our way through as a church, God's people have been assured by God that God is going to come and he's going to clear up the mess. Remember, God's people at this point in the story are in captivity in Babylon, and that's where they would stay for 70 years. And they probably weren't all chained together during those 70 years. I don't know what you picture. Sometimes I picture that. But actually, some of them rose to positions of authority or political positions in Babylon. But they were there against their will. They were far from home. They weren't where they wanted to be. They would have been pressured to learn the Babylonian language, celebrate Babylonian holidays, laugh at Babylonian jokes, bow down to Babylonian rulers, worship Babylonian gods. They were far from home. But God has told them, and we've seen this in recent weeks, that he is going to come and he is going to clear up the mess. He's going to rescue them. Just as the Babylonian Empire came and basically swallowed up Israel, the Persian Empire, led by King Cyrus, are going to come and swallow up the Babylonian Empire. And under King Cyrus, the exile will end. The captivity will end. And the Lord's people will finally be able to go home. God's going to clear up the mess. And now in our passage today, in Isaiah 42, it's like God says, look, lift up your eyes and look at all the other nations. Look at the world. Babylon was just the tip of the iceberg. Yes, Israel was in physical captivity. But what about the millions and millions of people all around the world who are in spiritual captivity? Whose eyes are spiritually blind? Who sit in dark spiritual dungeons? Who are, spiritually speaking, slaves. Who's going to clear that up? Well, the Lord's answer to that question is one man, one mysterious person who we're introduced to for the first time in Isaiah here in chapter 42, and we'll call him the servant. First, we hear that the Lord's servant is the hope of the nations, bringing justice to the whole world. That's verses 1 to 4. Hopefully you've still got it open in front of you. That will be helpful. Verses 1 to 4. Here is my servant, or behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. Wow, justice for the nations. What a job description. I think already we want to know who we're talking about, don't we? Who is this person? Could it be Israel? Israel has been called things like my servant and my people, my servant whom I love. We've read that before in Isaiah. Could it be Israel? Well, I don't think so. Because as we read on, we see that Israel are actually just as blind and just as needing help in just as much darkness as the rest of the world. So it's probably not Israel. Could it be Cyrus? We've been introduced to him already. Cyrus, the king of Persia. Well, do you remember how Cyrus was described when we read from chapter 41 last Sunday? Verse 25, if you've got it there. Verse 25 says that he'll trample rulers like a potter treads on clay. Could it be Cyrus? But look how the servant is described from verse 2. And, ask whether this could be Cyrus. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope. I want to suggest that this servant person is actually very different to Cyrus, isn't he? Both in his mission and in the scope of his mission, and in the way that he goes about it. Gently, quietly, not trampling people. This isn't conquest, is it? It's not like Babylon. It's not like Persia. This servant deals tenderly with people. And yet, did you notice that he himself is completely impossible to stop in his mission? He has a global mission. He's going to bring justice to the whole earth. This person is going to set everything right. Everything that's wrong with the world. And we hear these words like the nations and the islands. It's basically Israel and everyone else in the world. Furthest corners of the world. Everyone, we're told, will put their hope in him. And in his teaching, what he has to say. Isn't it amazing to think that while Israel were in captivity in Babylon, the Lord already had a plan to rescue them. And also a plan, ultimately, to rescue the whole world. Isn't it incredible? To fix the brokenness. To clear up the mess. And he's going to do it through this quiet, gentle man. Who is he then? He's not Israel. And he's not the Cyrus person. Who is he? Well, for Matthew, it was clear who this person was. Matthew was a follower of Jesus of Nazareth over 2,000 years ago. And in Matthew chapter 12, verse 15, Matthew writes about Jesus. Many followed him, and he healed them all. And he ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken in the prophet Isaiah. "Behold my servant," and he quotes Isaiah. So to Matthew, seeing Jesus go about his business quietly, dealing gently with people, but healing people and casting out demons and performing miracles and proclaiming forgiveness of sin and proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God. And for Matthew, seeing Jesus sacrifice his own life on the cross, apparently to rescue the whole world, to Matthew, Jesus must be this servant. There's no doubt about it. I wonder what you think. Jesus Christ is the one who will fix this broken world and will establish justice, clear away the mess. Verse 3 says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out." That is beautiful picture language, isn't it, for the way that the servant treats people. He doesn't trample them. He doesn't crush them. I think lots of people look at the evil in this world, the brokenness and the mess we've made, and it's a real burden. It's really sad, isn't it? And it's overwhelming, and I think we can feel an overwhelming sense of responsibility to fix the world. And that's a huge burden to carry, isn't it? But this passage should change the way that we think about the state of the world and what our job is. Because it's not our responsibility to fix the world. It is Jesus' responsibility. And he's the only one who can, and he's the only one who will. That is good news. Now, make no mistake, Jesus has given us, his church, a really important role to play. We do have an important responsibility, and we certainly aren't to do nothing about the brokenness that we see around us. But notice that Jesus, not we, but Jesus, will establish justice on the earth. He's the one who will do it. He will fix it. And so that means that we don't need to be disillusioned with the church. When we look at DCK, or we look at the church nationally, or the church worldwide, we might be tempted to lament that the church isn't strong enough, or big enough, or trendy enough, or spirit-filled enough, or word-centered enough, or vocal enough, or militant enough, or entrepreneurial enough, or effective enough. And we think, well, if we were those things, then we would be able to fix this world. But don't miss the reminder and the comfort of these verses. The Lord's servant is the hope of the nations. He will bring justice to the whole world. So can I encourage you to come to the church members meeting this week with a sense of holy optimism? Because Jesus will clear up the mess. And our job ultimately is to point people, not to ourselves, but to him. He can do it, and he will do it. Next, the Lord's servant brings freedom for the captive Gentiles. The Lord's servant brings freedom for the captive Gentiles. So we read verses 5 to 9 again. "This is what God, the Lord, says, the creator of the heavens, who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you," speaking to the servant, "in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and the new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. We've heard from Isaiah in recent weeks, haven't we? These wonderful descriptions, like these verses here, of how God is the creator of the heavens, measuring the oceans in the hollow of his hand, remember? Measuring the oceans in the hollow of his hand, measuring the span of the heavens from finger to thumb, span of his hand. Language just like this in verse 5. So this God, unsurpassed in power, unparalleled in knowledge, has assured the Jews in exile that he will rescue them from captivity. And what does it say that this God will do here? It says that that same God will empower his servant to rescue the Gentiles from captivity. So that's the word for anyone who isn't Jewish, Gentiles. Put yourself in the shoes of a Jewish person in exile in Babylon hearing this. I imagine it might be a bit jarring. God's people under Gentile authority, enslaved, literally, by Gentiles. But that's what it says. Halfway through verse 6, the Lord says to his servant, I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people, for the Gentiles. So that means that the servant himself will be the means by which people have a relationship with God. You will be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. What we read here is picture language being used to describe not physical blindness or physical prisons with physical darkness, if you can say physical darkness. We're talking about spiritual blindness. And it's just as real. Spiritual captivity. Spiritual darkness. Did you know that that was even a thing? Spiritual darkness? Spiritual blindness? Actually, the Bible says that that is the situation. That is the problem for every single person who has ever lived. It describes you and me. Spiritually blind in spiritual darkness. Left to ourselves, the Bible says, we're not able to behold God as he would have us behold him, and to see him as beautiful and glorious and supremely wonderful and exclusively deserving of worship. Left to ourselves, we're not able to delight in his words and to obey his laws. Left to ourselves, we live as rebels, enslaved to our wrong desires and helplessly worshipping created things rather than the Creator. Left to ourselves, we sit in spiritual darkness. And we love the darkness, the Bible says. Isn't it a terribly bleak picture of humanity? But isn't it striking that John, one of Jesus' followers, wrote about Jesus, saying in John chapter 1, verse 4, in him, Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So the cure for the human problem, for spiritual blindness, the solution for spiritual captivity, is a person. And it's the person described in these verses. And if we needed any more assurance of who this person was, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus reads from the book of Isaiah in front of a crowd. And he reads from a different passage in Isaiah, but it is a passage about the servant. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Very similar language, isn't it, about the servant? And then Jesus puts down the scroll and he says to everybody, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Today is the day. The servant is here. It's so important to remember, isn't it, that if you are a Christian today, if you have chosen to follow Jesus, it is only because Jesus, the servant, has spiritually opened your eyes. Through his Holy Spirit, Jesus the servant has reached down and lifted you from that spiritual dungeon, as it were. And it's because of him that we can now know and delight in God. It's because of him that we can obey him and please him and enjoy him forever. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son, Jesus. When you're alone in your room and you've closed the door to be alone with God, isn't it such a cause for joy and such a reason to humble yourself on your knees before him? Just how helpless we would be without Jesus. How spiritually blind and how ensnared we were before we met Jesus. When you pray for friends and family who don't yet know Jesus, are you praying for God to look after them and keep them safe? I hope so, because that's a good thing to pray. Are you praying as well for opportunities to talk about Jesus in a natural, not weird way with them? That's a good thing to pray as well. But what does this passage remind us that we can pray? Let's pray that God would open their eyes through his Holy Spirit. Ultimately, that is what's needed, isn't it? This amazing work of the Holy Spirit, the servant, Jesus, to open people's eyes. Let's pray that he would shine light on their spiritual darkness and set them free. And next, because of the Lord's servant, all peoples far and wide will sing praise to the Lord. That's verses 10 to 12. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and all who live in them. Let the wilderness and its towns raise their voices. Let the settlements where Kedar lives rejoice. Let the people of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the mountaintops. Let them give glory to the Lord and proclaim his praise in the islands. So we've seen already that the Lord is not just planning on rescuing his people Israel from captivity, but the whole world from captivity. And he's going to do that by the hand of his servant. And because of this, he deserves worship and praise. And it's not just Israel who will sing to him and praise him, but the whole world. People from every nation, every country, far and wide. All those that the servant has rescued will sing for joy. In verse 11, he says, let the settlements where Kedar lives rejoice, let the people of Selah sing for joy. Now, why does God, through Isaiah, choose to single out these two places? Confession, if I had a map, I wouldn't be able to tell you where Kedar and Selah were. But I could tell you this. Kedar and Selah were not Jewish places. They are Gentile places. And here they are praising the God of Israel, praising Yahweh. God's making the point really clearly. All people from all nations, far and wide, are included in the servant's rescue plan. The book of Revelation at the end of the Bible contains a record of the vision of Jesus' disciple John, this is what he saw. A massive crowd before King Jesus' throne. He says, "I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." That's Jesus. That's the servant. Clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." If we belong to Jesus, one day we will be there. We will be in that crowd. Enormous gathering of people, Jew and Gentile, from every people and language and nation, singing praise to God. It's going to be amazing. We get a little taste of that, just a little taste of that, every Sunday when we gather and we sing and we worship God together. So how's your singing? Now, I don't mean, are you good at singing? I'm not talking about singing in the shower or singing in the kitchen while you're cooking. I mean here on a Sunday morning. It doesn't matter if you sing like an angel or if your singing is glass-shatteringly bad. If Jesus Christ, the servant, has rescued you and forgiven you for your sin, reconciled you to the Father, opened your eyes by his Holy Spirit, given you hope and a future, given you eternal life, given you God himself, can I encourage you, let it all out on a Sunday morning. Sing loud. Sing with passion. Sing with feeling. Sing with fervor. Sing with oomph. Sing with gusto. Sing with love. Sing with abandon. Sing with hope. Sing with enthusiasm. Sing, sing, sing. Now, of course, there will be times, won't there, where it is hard to sing and where we can't sing because of the lump in our throat. But we are all brothers and sisters here. And we remind ourselves, we remind each other that God has been so good to us through his servant Jesus. So can I encourage you, as far as you're able, to sing. Lastly, in Isaiah 42, we see that the Lord's servant, the Lord himself, will come to do battle. That's verses 13 to 17. It says, "The Lord will march out like a champion, like a warrior, will stir up his zeal. With a shout, he will raise the battle cry and will triumph over his enemies. For a long time, I have kept silent. I have been quiet and held myself back. But now, like a woman in childbirth, I cry out, I gasp and pant. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn rivers into islands and dry up the pools. I will lead the blind by ways they have not known. Along unfamiliar paths, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness into light before them and will make the rough places smooth. These are the things I will do. I will not forsake them. But those who trust in idols, who say to images, 'You are gods, you are our gods,' will be turned back in utter shame." Now, there are just a few things that we need to reconcile with this final chunk of the passage. Firstly, we're told in verse 13 that the Lord himself is coming to rescue the world. But in verse 16, did you see? The Lord is doing what the servant was going to do in verses 6 and 7. Giving spiritual sight to the spiritually blind. Bringing light to those in darkness. That's the servant's job. But here the Lord's doing it. Well, we would still be scratching our heads with that conundrum and wondering about what the answer was if Jesus, the servant, hadn't said this: "I and the Father are one. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." So the Lord, Yahweh, is both the Lord and the Lord's servant. God himself in Jesus is going to rescue the world. Now, the next thing to reconcile is this. We read here of the Lord being like a champion, a warrior, shouting, raising a battle cry, laying waste to the world in an act of judgment. Pretty much the opposite of how servant is described in those early verses. The quiet, gentle servant. How is that possible? How can he be both victorious in battle and yet gentle and quiet? Well, the answer to that question is Jesus' death on the cross, isn't it? Because as Jesus was crucified, he was willingly offering up his own life as a sacrifice on the cross. He was receiving the punishment that we deserve for our rebellion against God. He was the meek, quiet, gentle, submissive Savior, allowing himself to be killed. He came not to be served, but to serve. And yet, at exactly the same time, Jesus, the servant, had come to do battle. That is what was happening on the cross. The world had been under the power and influence of Satan, God's enemy. And on the cross, Jesus, the Son of God, disarmed the powers of darkness in the spiritual realms, we're told. This is Jesus' world now. And as verse 13 says, he is a warrior who has triumphed over his enemies. So at the cross, Jesus is both the servant who will not crush or trample over a smouldering wick or a bruised reed. And he is also a victorious warrior, defeating evil on the cross. Lastly, did you notice how often or how many times Isaiah mentions idols? Back in verse 8, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. And here, right at the end in verse 17, but those who trust in idols, who say to images, you are our gods, will be turned back in utter shame. Why does he keep talking about idols? What has the Gentile nations living in spiritual captivity got to do with worshipping and trusting idols? Well, the answer, in a nutshell, is everything. The whole reason the whole world is living in spiritual darkness is because of our failure to worship the one true God, Yahweh. And instead, we've turned away and worshipped and served created things. As long as we give our allegiance to man-made gods, we cannot be rescued. And so here, as God says elsewhere to Israel, God gives the Gentiles a choice, gives us a choice today. They can worship created things to their shame, or they can turn and humbly repent and put their trust in the Lord. Ultimately, it's the only thing to do, because the Lord's servant is the one who will bring justice and freedom to the whole world. Ultimately, the Lord's servant is the only one who can clear up the mess. Praise God, he can. Praise God, he will. Let's take a moment just to reflect, shall we, before we sing our final song. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke the dungeon flamed with light. That is what Jesus the servant has done for us. Stepped into our dark world, brought light, our spiritual darkness.